I want to just ask everybody, I kind of don't know how to proceed this morning. And part of the problem is, number one, I've got so much information, I don't know how to go about getting all of it out there to you. I just want to encourage those of you that have been with us through yesterday and then today, go on the website in about probably a week or two, and the audio will be on the website, and the notes will be there. I'm not a teacher from notes. I don't do very well when I try to stick to notes. I feel like I'm tied down. I usually try to just study and study and study and prepare, and it's kind of like filling up a bucket or a big bushel basket, and then you just start shaking it and see what comes out, and that's the way that it usually works best for me. I feel like it leaves me more freedom, and it also gives an opportunity for the Spirit to guide and direct the way that I'm going to go. But I guess we'll start this morning in Romans chapter 11. So if you want to open your Bible there, we will take a look at Romans, and who knows where we'll end up. We may go from Genesis to Revelation this morning. It's kind of hard to tell exactly where we're going to go. Our topic has been reclaiming our biblical roots. And what we're looking at is God's plan and purpose for the church. What is the church? When we think about the church, we tend to think about a building, or we think about a denomination, or some kind of an organization. And these are really not biblical ideas or biblical perspectives about what the church is. The church is a family. Church is a body. The church is a community. The church is a team. And we need to understand that, and we need to have a sense of identity, who we are and what is our purpose. But we also need to recognize that each one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And each one of us has a part to play in that body. And then we go from the individual to the group, to the local church. And that local church is a part of a greater body. And we need to understand and see, like your mission board back there, you have prayer requests and mission letters from people all around the world, and you need to recognize that as you're going through your tests and trials and difficulties in your life, you have brothers and sisters that are praying for you. And there are many people around the world that pray for Americans and for the church in America because they recognize that we are in a time of tremendous challenge. They also understand that what happens to the church in America is going to have a phenomenal effect on believers around the world. Poor churches, poor ministries, poor missions all around the world are supported by gifts and offerings that come from the United States of America. And there are ministries that are going on that could never go on without that kind of help because they simply don't have the money. As I said, I've seen offerings in village churches from China to India to Africa, and oftentimes the offering will be a few bananas and maybe a handful or two of rice. Maybe they'll bring in some corn from the field, and maybe somebody will even have an egg, and that's the offering. And how do you run a ministry on that kind of offering? As much as the people are giving all that they're able to give, but they just don't have it. And so they realize the debt that they have to the church in the United States of America. And if the church in America becomes slack, becomes lazy, becomes indifferent to the work that's going on around the world, loses a sense of vision, the impact that that's going to have on Christians around the world is truly great. But there's another problem that we have, and that is not only recognizing the missionary mandate to the church around the world and to the nations at large, but we have a particular mandate in regard to the nation of Israel. And I've probably spent a little bit more time on that than maybe I needed to, but I think it's something that we've forgotten, and I think it's something that's very critical in the time in which you and I live. The nation of Israel is surrounded by 70, 80 million enemies, people who hate them, people who want to see them gone, people who are constantly threatening that they are going to wipe them off the map. And we know it's not going to happen. God has brought them back to that land, and He is going to establish them in that land. And ultimately, they will have victory at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what is the part that we have to play in that? We need to understand a little of our relationship to them, and so we're going to look at that here in Romans chapter 11. Join me before the throne of grace. Let's ask God to just give us wisdom and insight and understanding, because, folks, the message today calls you to make a decision. Every time the Word of God is taught, you are confronted by information that demands an answer, and you're going to make an answer whether you do nothing or whether you do something. You either choose for or by inaction, you've chosen against. And the question is, what will the Spirit of God say to you personally and individually? My message is just what's been prepared to convey shotgun style to the group. What in particular the Spirit of God has to say to you, that's the real question, and you need to be receptive and responsive to it. So, Father, we do ask as we open your word, recognizing our own weaknesses and frailties and inadequacies, recognizing, Father, that in and of myself I'm incapable of offering anything that's going to be a benefit and a blessing to people who are here today. Father, we know that there are people here who have heavy burdens, that are facing trials, possibly people who have made many, many bad decisions in life and now suffer the consequences of those bad decisions, people who may be confronted with questions that need answers or with a crossroad in life where they have to have some kind of guidance as to which way do I go, where do I go from here, possibly people who feel that they're at the end of their rope and they just don't know where to turn. But Father, you have the answer. You know each and every one of us intimately. You search us. You know our hearts. You know our thoughts, our passions, our desires. You know our hurts and our wounds and our cares and concerns. And Father, you brought us here this morning because you have answers for each and every one of us. So Father, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will do what He alone can do, and that is take the word that's going to be taught, speak to each of us individually, convict us, correct us, instruct us, give us wisdom and understanding, give us comfort and encouragement, provide us strength for the challenges of our lives, that we may live worthy of your Son and our Savior, to whom we give all praise and glory this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Romans, I said Romans 11, but I'm going to start in Romans 9. I want us to see the church. I want us to look this morning at the church from a big perspective. I want us to not only step back from this local assembly, I want us to step back enough to see that all across this nation this morning there are churches that are gathering together. Different churches, different denominations, different groups, and yet one people in God's eyes. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever differences may exist between them, whatever divisions may separate us from one another, in the eyes of God, we're one family. And that one family is in Christ. Those two words that the Apostle Paul used to convey and to express what he called the mystery of our union in Jesus Christ. And then I want us to step back a little further and recognize that all around the world today there are fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are also going through their particular race. They're going through their own struggles, their own trials and temptations. It's one of the reasons why I feel, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out, that when we pray, we should learn to pray from the prayer book that God has given us, the Psalms. And when we read through the Psalms and we see David going through those times where he's crying out in agony and he's saying, Father, I don't know where to go. Why don't you hear me? It seems as if you've turned your back on me. And he's crying out like that. And we may be in a great situation at that point in time. Things are going well for us. The job's going well. The marriage and family's going well. And we read through that and then we think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Have you ever thought that somewhere there is a fellow believer who's going through those cries of agony? Somewhere there's a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a child that is crying out to God, why don't you hear me? And as you work your way through the Psalms, as I do on a daily basis, take that psalm and not only read it and not only gain what you can gain from it, but turn that psalm into a prayer, not only for yourself, but for those around you, and in particular for the nation of Israel, as we're going to see this morning. Notice Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. He's taking here a solemn oath. And the reason he's stating it as a solemn oath is because he wants us to understand the gravity of what he's saying. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, I don't know that I could work up the passion and devotion that the Apostle Paul expresses here. To come to a point where he would say, and we have two examples of people who did this in Scripture, Moses was willing to be accursed from God for the sake of Israel. Here Paul expresses that same sentiment, that same desire. If it were possible, Paul is saying, for me to be severed from Christ, for me to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Speaking of the nation of Israel, he said, I would be willing to do it because I have such a painful burden, such a deep grief for the children of Israel, to whom all these things belong. Just notice what he says as he continues on there in Romans 9. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. All of these provisions, all of these tremendous blessings from God had been poured out to these people. They belonged to these people. They were rightfully theirs. But all the covenants, all the prophecies, all the promises led up to one thing and one person, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they rejected. And in rejecting Him, they lost it all. Notice what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them a witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Reject Christ, you reject the provision of God for your righteousness, for your forgiveness, for your union with the Lord and identification with the Lord. And this is exactly what the nation of Israel had done. If Paul had the attitude that the typical church in the world today has, he would have just written Israel off and said, well, who cares? We're their replacement. We've taken their place. They rejected, we believed. And therefore, the Gentile church can march on into eternity just rejoicing that we are the chosen ones. That's not the attitude Paul had, because Paul recognized the historical perspective. He realized that we had a unique part to play in the plan of God. The part that we had to play is the part, if you will, of a bridge. And it was a bridge between the past and the future. It was to continue something that had been begun, and it was to bring about the fulfillment of that which had started long, long ago in the call of Abraham, when God called him out of Ur of Chaldea and from him made a unique people and chose those people above all the nations of the earth to accomplish something that he could only do through them. And in their failure, a mystery began. And that mystery was the choice of a new people, a people we call the church. When Jesus entered into the scene and he began to speak to the people of his day, they didn't understand him. He started talking about new things that they had never heard of. He spoke of a new people that had not yet existed. He talked about a new plan that threw all of their theology, all of their biblical understanding into confusion. They thought they had it all figured out, just like you and I sometimes think we have it all figured out. I remember years ago I was teaching one time and I made a foolish statement, as us pastors often do, and I said, if you really understand your God, you will know what He's going to do next. Well, that was right before my world turned upside down. And God took me through a long period of instructing me that I didn't know and could not know. Our God is a very unpredictable God. He's very wild. And He often does things in a way that you and I just... We look at it and we say, you know, God, isn't there a shorter path between point A and point B? Isn't there an easier way to get me where you want me to go? But as obviously some of you know from your response, that's not the way He does it. He has His own way, His own time, His own purpose, not only for individuals, but for nations. And so when that nation that He had chosen in His wisdom, in His insight, in His understanding, for the fulfillment of His plan, Because you see, when they rejected their long-awaited Messiah, they were actually fulfilling a part of the plan of God and making possible the continuation of something that they could not at that point understand. Notice in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God rejected the nation of Israel? Is he done with them? Are they written off in the plan of God? Can we sit back as Christians, as I've actually heard Christians say, if God wipes out the nation of Israel or allows their enemies all around them to wipe them out, doesn't affect us at all? Is that the attitude that God has to the people to whom he made promises that were unconditional? Promises on which he took an oath by his very name and said, I will do this with these people, and the covenant that I have made with you, though you're unfaithful, and I will scatter you among all nations, and I will discipline you severely, yet I will fulfill my purpose in this particular people. See, what I want us to understand, folks, is that not only are you connected to churches around this country and the churches around this country connected to churches around the world, and you as an individual believer are intimately, spiritually united with believers around the world. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Father over all, and these things bind us together in a more intimate way than you will ever be connected to anyone else in your life. We are not only connected to our fellow believers, but we're connected to a nation without whom we would have nothing, without whom you wouldn't have your Bible, without whom you would not even have any understanding of the promise of a Messiah, a way of salvation, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of cleansing, the hope of healing. It's because of them that you and I have everything that we have. So has God cast off his people whom he foreknew? Paul says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of David, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on and uses the illustration of Elijah pleading with God, saying, I'm the only one left, and so on. But what I want us to do with the expression that we've seen now of Paul's great burden for these people, I want us to drop down into Romans chapter 11, verse 11. What I want us to try to get is maybe a new understanding of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a very systematic book. I encourage you, as you study your Bible, to develop outlines of the books. Establish a theme for the book. And it'll change as you learn more and more about the book. But as I look at the book of Romans, which is a book about justification, that's true. It's a book about how we can have eternal life, that's true. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and that promise is extended to everyone throughout the world who will respond with a hand of faith and take hold of the grace that God has provided. There's much, much more than that. The book of Romans is a roadmap. It's a historical roadmap for the church. It helps us to bridge the gap between the beginning and the ending statement that Jesus made for the body that he called the church. On this rock I will build my church, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And what happens in between? The book of Romans explains what God is doing with the children of Israel and what he intends to do with the church. Let me give you a quick overview of the book of Romans. If you can get a book in your mind, even without your Bible at hand, you can be edified by thinking your way through the book. Romans chapters 1 through 3 teaches us the condemnation of the human race. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, all are under the condemnation that came into this world through Adam. Condemnation calls for an answer, and therefore Romans chapter 4 and 5 teaches us the doctrine of justification. We speak of justification by faith. To be justified is not to be declared innocent. To be justified is to be acknowledged to be a sinner and yet declared righteous. God doesn't look at us as if we never sinned. People say atonement is at-one-ment, and it means, you know, to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that may be cute, but that's not the meaning of justification. Justification means the God of the universe has declared you guilty and worthy of eternal condemnation. But he found a way to pour the penalty that you and I deserve on his own son on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. So there's a recognition and a condemnation for that sin, but there's also a solution. That solution is to receive the gift of someone else who paid your debt. Christ took your sin so he could give you his righteousness. So Romans 4 and 5 follows the condemnation section with the justification section. And then we go into Romans chapter 6 through 8, and he talks about sanctification. To sanctify means to set apart, to purify, to make worthy of God, to make holy. And so in Romans chapter 6 through 8, he answers the question, what comes after my salvation? Well, after salvation comes spiritual growth. The moment you believe, though you may be 98, as someone was telling me yesterday about a guy that believed in Christ at the age of 98 and died 3 or 4 years later. That's what I call getting in just under the wire. But at the moment that that 98-year-old man believed in Jesus Christ, he was born as a spiritual baby. He became an infant in the kingdom of God. And once that infant enters into eternal life, there's the need for spiritual growth. And so Romans chapter 6 through 8 talks about the necessity of understanding the struggle that we have with sin. And he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not the plan of God. And so he carries us through a procession of thought from chapter 6, 7, and 8 to understand that we cannot win our victory by ourselves. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about his own struggle with sin. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So if that's true, and if I'm going to fail because I'm too weak, what is the answer? What is my solution? Romans chapter 8 picks it up, and he talks about there is no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the form of sinful flesh, and in place of sin, he accomplished the victory for us. And therefore, as we are saved by faith, we are sanctified by faith. And it's not my labor, my effort, my devotion, my dedication, but my utter and complete surrender and dependence on him to accomplish his will in my life. And so we come to that place of victory. And the Apostle Paul talks about how God gives us the victory. It's a gift. It's something we receive by faith. And nothing, not your sin, not the sin of someone else, no pressure, problem, difficulty that you'll face in the world is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. And as I encouraged the group yesterday, sometimes it's at our worst need. It's at the time that we've had our greatest failure. It's the time when we feel our lowest. It's at that time we need to understand what it means to be in Christ. That we are accepted in the Beloved. That the love of God is unchanged, that his devotion to us in fulfilling his plan is unchanged. We will fail. He never fails. And it's a part of being able to get back up and realize that when you fall in the race of life, there's only one solution. You get back up and you press on. So we've seen condemnation in chapter 1 to 3. We've seen justification in chapter 4 and 5. We've seen sanctification in chapter 6 through 8. And then we want to jump over chapter 9, 10, and 11 and get to Romans chapter 12 so we can get into living the Christian life. Just look at chapter 12 for a minute. This is where we want to jump from chapter 8. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is God's perfect will for you? Well, obviously it differs for all of us. And there are personal elements to the plan of God for your life. Every individual is going to have a different gift, a different calling, a different purpose in the plan of God. But I don't think that's really what Paul's talking about so much here. To fulfill your ultimate goal, you have to play the personal role. But the personal role is a part of a team, and the team has a historical objective. We have a part to play in the eternal plan of God. What is it? Well, that's where we get back to Romans chapter 11. Let's not skip over chapter 9, 10, and 11 to give you the whole picture. Condemnation, chapter 1 through 3. Justification, chapter 4 and 5. Sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. Dispensation, chapter 9 through 11. One of the most critical things to understand, dispensation. What does dispensation mean? It means the part of history as far as the plan of God is concerned that you and I live in. And your dispensation began in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the church through the coming of the Holy Spirit and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And your part, your plan, the phase that you find yourself in, the dispensation in which we live, is about to end, my friends. We have all the evidence around us to tell us our time on this earth is short. Maybe not as short as you'd like. Maybe you wish it had gone on for a long time. Maybe for you to hear that Christ is coming back and that He's coming soon, maybe that's not good news. That tells you that your life is out of kilter and out of line with the plan and the purpose of God. Because there should be no greater desire on the part of any believer than to lay aside the things of this world and this life and to stand face to face with one who loved you and gave Himself for you and died in your place and provided for you eternal life. And you think of all the things that you might miss if He comes today. I've got plans, I've got goals, I've got objectives. Listen, there is nothing you desire, nothing you'll attain, nothing that you can achieve in this life that there isn't something far, far greater in the life to come. Because eternal life means life that never ends. And it's life minus the trials, minus the tears, minus the pain, minus the difficulty, but with all the joys. And those joys multiplied a million times over. We have to understand the dispensation before we get into chapters 12 and 16, which is transformation. And we'll look at Romans chapter 11 again, where Paul puts it in perspective. If you look at Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, I say then, he's continuing to answer the question, has God cast away His people? I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did their rejection of Christ, was that just permanent? Does that just put an end to them in the plan of God? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. Hang on to that little phrase there. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul finds a place for himself in the plan of God with his spiritual gift, with the call of God on his life to help accomplish the big picture. You not only have to see the part that he intends for you to play, but how does the part that he has for you to play fit in with the part that he has for the whole team, and how does the whole team accomplish a bigger plan? Paul found his place. He said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm magnifying my ministry because my ministry has a place in the plan of God and fulfills a purpose. And you might say, well, that's the apostle Paul. Of course he has a great purpose and a great ministry, but who am I? Well, whether you realize it or not, you're just as essential as a member of the body of Christ as he was. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. You remember how Paul goes through the whole body concept there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, even the head can't say to the feet, the head of the body, who's the head of the body? That's Christ. Even Jesus Christ himself can't say to the lowliest member of the body, the foot, I have no need of you. Just how essential are you, my friend? How critical is it that you understand the part that God has for you to play? How can you even guess? How can you imagine the impact that your life may have that will touch a person who will touch another person who will touch another person? How can you even comprehend that the spiritual impact and the spiritual ripples that go out from your life are never going to stop. They're going to continue not only through time, not only through this dispensation, not only through the kingdom, but into eternity. I want to fulfill my part. I pray that you do too. So Paul says, as the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy. See that phrase again? Provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. I mean, this stands to reason. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, who's the you? Now, pronouns are very important when you study Scripture. You have to find out who is the antecedent. We have the antecedent because he has you up in verse 13, and it refers to the Gentiles, particularly the Gentile church. If you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them he came a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What's the root and the fatness? Well, it's the covenants, it's the promises, it's the prophecies, it's the provisions that God made for them, the writing of Scripture, the revelation of His Word, not only the coming of the written Word, but ultimately the coming of the living Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and because of Him we have eternal life. Where would we be without them? Notice what he says, you were grafted in among them. You partake of this fatness, this blessing, this richness. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Why am I so passionate about this? I'll tell you why. Because historically, the church has failed the nation of Israel. I was just speaking with someone this morning, and this is just one historical example, but it shows a trend that has existed from the first century. A trend of scorn, a trend of contempt, and sometimes a trend of outright hatred to the Jewish people. Martin Luther was a great theologian. We all owe a great debt to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the key figures that brought about the Reformation, who brought us back to the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone, who laid hold of the clarity and the simplicity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you may be shocked to realize that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. In Martin Luther's writings, there are some of the most awful, terrible things pronounced against the Jew, because he said the Jews killed their Savior. God's done with the Jews, away with them. And you may be surprised to realize, as an illustration of how one person's life can affect the lives of other people, that when Hitler rose to power in Nazi Germany, it was the writings of Martin Luther he used to encourage the church to join him in the final solution. And I told you how, as the trains rumbled down the tracks through the cities of Germany, the people gathering in their churches, the good Christians in their churches, would sing. And the pastor would tell them to sing louder, because the Jews, with their hands sticking out of those cattle cars, reaching out, crying out for someone to raise their voice in their defense. And the best the church could do was just sing louder, as millions of men and women and children were shipped to the gas chambers of Germany. See, Hitler's final solution didn't end with the end of World War II. It's still going on in this world. The attitude of hostility, antagonism, and anti-Semitism, which was reflected by one of the greatest believers of modern history, Martin Luther. How could he have been so blind? How could he have been so foolish? And how could he have written and committed to paper things that an evil tyrant could then take and hold up and say, here's the proof. You honor this man. You love this man. You all recognize him as a great leader and theologian. Here's the proof that you need to join me. And you know what? The churches did. And Christians are doing it again today. Satan always deviates. He's a master of craftiness. When Paul talks about through his craftiness you might be deceived, the word craftiness, panorgia, is a word that comes from panergeo. It's a word that means to work from every angle. He's crafty. He comes from one angle, and that doesn't work. And then we recognize the attack, so he shifts to another angle. And my friends, the angle he's using today is what we call replacement theology. A replacement theology says we are the replacement of Israel. We are spiritual Israel. God's done with them. And a church that believes that God's done with them is a church that is fine with them being annihilated from the face of the earth. Not Paul. Don't boast against the branches. Verse 19, you will say, but branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Here's the boast. God's done with them. I'm a member of the church. I'm a Gentile. I've taken their place. Verse 20, well said, Paul says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now, there's a prophecy coming up in this passage. And I want you to see it. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. He's talking here to believers. He's talking here to the church. And he's warning the church of awful judgment. And I believe that that judgment is soon to come. Because I believe the church as a whole has forgotten our identity. And we've forgotten our place in history. And we've forgotten our purpose. And all across the United States, we see bigger and bigger churches and bigger temples and bigger buildings and more money. Do you realize that 94% of Christians in the world have 4% of the wealth? Out of every 100 Bibles in the world, 4 of them are in the hands of believers overseas. 96% of them are in the hands, well, on the shelves of Christians in the United States. Every one of you here today, however you may think of yourself as poor or underprivileged, you are so rich. We don't understand poverty. We don't understand hardship. We don't understand difficulty. Christians in Africa have two seasons. One is the season of harvest and the other is the season of starvation. For months between the end of their harvest and the using up of whatever little grain or produce they've been able to produce until it's planting time and harvest again, they dig in the ground to find roots. They eat leaves. They eat grass to survive. Hard for us to comprehend. We are so indulgent, and we're proud of our indulgence. And we can spend millions for bigger and bigger churches. We spend very little, you know, a few pennies out of a dollar goes to the foreign field. In our prayer life, we can gauge our prayer life by how many of my prayers are for me, for what I want, for what I desire. How many of my prayers are for my brothers and sisters who are scattered around the world? How many of us pray for those who are in prison? How many of us pray for those who are being persecuted all around the world? The church is suffering. And today it's fashionable to deny the doctrine of the rapture of the church because we say God's not going to rapture the church because we need to suffer. I hate to tell you folks, the church has been suffering for 2,000 years. The blood that has been spilled, the lives that have been taken through the years of the church. We don't understand church history. We don't understand church chemistry and how the body is supposed to work. We also don't understand our place in history. Continue on with me. He says in verse 22, consider the goodness and the severity of God. You ever hear this? God is good. What are you supposed to say? God is good all the time. I know churches that begin this way. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Would you like it if a pastor stood up and said, God is severe? all the time. God is strict all the time. God will not tolerate play Christianity all the time. God can be savage sometimes in His mercy. Do you want an example of it? Turn your eyes to the nation of Israel. You see, Paul glories here in the purpose God had for him, that he would provoke these people. He understood that the purpose of the church was to provoke these people. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1:16, I don't have time to turn to all the passages we could turn to, that God used him as a model, as a prototype, to be an example to those who would believe after him. What that tells me is that not only the writings of the Apostle Paul, but the experience of the Apostle Paul is supposed to be the standard by which I live. And if I'm to take the Apostle Paul as the model of what God can do through one called the chief of sinners, then what can God do with me? What can He do through you? Should I also have a continuing grief in my heart for the nation of Israel? Should I, my great desire and prayer for them be that they might be saved? Should I be asking that God even now would be working in the hearts and the souls of the children of Israel to convict them, to put a burden on their soul, to recognize the Messiah who has come, to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and mourn for Him as one mourns for his only begotten Son? I believe that I need to follow that example. I'm not saying I do, folks. I'm as big a failure as anyone on the planet. But I do believe that I need to have this burden in my heart, particularly at this time in history. Follow with me. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. He's not talking here about loss of salvation. I believe he's talking to the church as a whole, and I believe he's telling us something that we need to understand. And that is, when the church comes to a point where the church no longer fulfills his purpose, he's going to remove us from the focal point of history just like he did the nation of Israel. It's called the rapture of the church. You say, oh, I look for the rapture of the church. What a wonderful time. It's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you that it's not a blessed hope to all believers. There are many believers here this morning in this gathering that would rather Christ wouldn't come. Not a blessed hope for them. They'd rather He'd delay. Why? They've got plans, goals, objectives. And I believe that the rapture of the church, though it will be a blessing to those who look for His coming, you remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 8? He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which He, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love His appearing. His coming will be a blessed day for those who are looking for Him. But the majority of the church today is not. Some because they have other plans and goals, some because they've been taught that the rapture of the church is a false doctrine. And therefore, they're not looking for the blessed hope. And therefore, when He comes, 1 John 2:28 will be fulfilled. Rather than standing confident in His presence, they will turn away in shame at His coming. Can you imagine having the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for the church come on that day when He gives the shout, and the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and the attitude is, I'd rather not. I'd rather not. I can't look on His face. Your salvation is secure, not because of how well you perform, another false teaching today. Now, if you really perform well, you'll keep it. And I tell people all around the world, this is probably the most common teaching that is held by Christians all around the world. If you sin, you lose your salvation. And that is blasphemy to the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid the debt. He forgave all the sin. And I tell Christians, and I upset a lot of people, I'm used to having people hostile at me. I tell them, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, if salvation can be lost, we're all going to hell. Every one of us. Because there's not a one of us who would deserve to have it, ever. Verse 23 says, if they do not continue in unbelief, they, meaning Israel, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again, and he will. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree again? And then he says in verse 25, and this is what we've really been aiming at, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery is not like a mystery story or a mystery show. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's speaking of something that has never been revealed before, something that was unknown to the believers of Old Testament times, something that even the prophets of Old Testament times did not understand. You and I have the mystery revealed. We have that which was hidden, laid open and bare before our eyes, and the tragedy is the majority of the church doesn't even understand it. And I think I can speak fairly confidently since I've stood on every continent except Antarctica and Greenland, and I've seen Christianity in 60-plus different countries, and I can pretty well tell you what the church is like all around the world. Confused, misled, poorly taught, ill-instructed, and therefore weak. I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's a very important word, until. What does until imply? Point of time. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there's going to be an opening of the eyes. There's going to be an awakening that is going to sweep through that nation. And you know what? I would hate to think that God would do something so glorious as to choose a people, the seed of Abraham, and to lead them through all that they went through in the Old Testament, all of which I've benefited from, all of which I've been blessed by as I read the stories of the great people of the Old Testament story, David, Elijah, Samson, all of the great Sarah, Rahab, all of those that have blessed my life, and yet God is going to do something for that people yet future, and I have never once lifted up my voice to plead on their behalf before the throne of grace. Wouldn't it be greater to stand in his presence as he fulfills the plan and the gathering of Israel comes in and say, this is the answer to my prayer? Because I can guarantee you Paul's going to be saying that. His heart's desire and his continual prayer was for the fulfillment of God's plan for the children of Israel. He labored for it. He wrote for it. The book that you and I are studying, the book of Romans, will one day be a blessing to those people as well. I do not desire that you be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Israel. When I take away their sins... Say, well, all right, God, what should my attitude be? What should my perspective in the world be today? He says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. As a rule, they don't like us as Christians. We claim a Savior they rejected. We claim a right that they've lost. But he says, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recognize what has come through them. And then a verse that we often use, but we use out of context, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Is that true of you as an individual? Certainly. Is it true of them as a people? Absolutely. For as you were once disobedient, you being the Gentiles, yet now have obtained mercy. Now I want to just ask you, I'm about to wrap up here, so I want to ask you to hang on to one word here. Mercy. What is mercy? Can you define mercy in your mind? We talk about the grace of God as that which gives us what we do not deserve, our so great salvation in Christ. What then about the mercy? The mercy is that which takes away from us what we do deserve. Grace and mercy are two sides of a coin. By God's mercy, He took my sins and laid them on the cross of Jesus Christ. By His grace, He took the provision of Christ and offered it to me as a gift to receive by faith. So hang on to that little word, mercy. You have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also now have been disobedient so that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. He cannot be talking about Jews in the church age. Because once a Jew becomes a Christian, what is he? He's a Christian. People use the term Jewish Christian. Well, I'm a Scottish Christian. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, because we are all one in Christ. Paul spends the second chapter of the book of Ephesians explaining to the Gentiles sort of the opposite of what he's trying to explain here, which is God took you who were far away and brought you near to those who already had the provision, the Jew, and He took both Jew and Gentile, and He broke down the middle wall of partition, and in Christ He has brought both together into one body, which is the church. Here he's explaining the other side of that coin. These have been disobedient that through mercy shown to you they may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy. Can you see how often the word mercy is coming up here? Mercy, 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 mercy. And he's so overwhelmed with the amazement of this great mercy that he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who first gave to Him and it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him all things are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then immediately after the doxology, what does he say? And then what does he say after that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Shall we now jump back to chapters 4 through 8? I don't know how many times I've heard Romans taught, and Romans chapter 12, when it gets to the mercies, it's look at what we have, and we go back to chapter 4, justification by faith, chapter 5, peace in Christ, chapter 6, baptized into union with Jesus Christ, chapter 7, victory over sin, chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. But that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about a plan for a people that you and I owe everything to. If I can change one person's attitude here this morning toward the nation of Israel and motivate one person to begin to pray, listen, when the United States of America turns against the nation of Israel, the United States of America is finished. And we're nearly there. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and that promise will never be rescinded because it is incorporated into the covenant that He made with them that will last forever. You see, I'm passionate about what I'm talking about this morning because it means more to you and I than just understanding a text of Scripture. It means more to you and I than just having a passion for the Jewish people. What it means for you and I is survival as a nation, which I don't think is going to happen. I think we're beyond the point of no return. I think we are about to see the most awful judgments fall on the United States of America that will exceed anything we've ever imagined. We just went through a hellish week last week with the bombing in Boston, but I want to tell you something. It's only a preview of coming attractions. Our allies around the world are jumping ship. Australia just signed an agreement with China to stop using the United States dollar. The shock waves of that are going to be phenomenal. Our money is no longer of any value as we travel around the world. I used to get hotel rooms for $6-$8 a night. Prices in overseas countries are skyrocketing. And why are they skyrocketing? Not so much because the price is going up, but because the value of the dollar is going down. When I first moved to Australia, one American dollar was worth $2 Australian. Now one Australian dollar is worth more than an American dollar. Canadian dollar is worth more than an American dollar. Our reserves are gone. Our military is being gutted. Our strength is fading away. Do you know why it's happening? We can talk about the unbeliever out there all we want, but as goes the believer, so goes the nation. And it's because the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its understanding of where we came from. And when you don't know where you came from, you'll never know where you're going. And therefore, we are blindly walking around, the blind leading the blind. And as our nation goes down, we say it's all the fault of the politicians. It's all the fault of the unbeliever. It's all the fault of the welfare system. No, it's your fault and my fault. Because we have failed to be the salt and light that we are to be in this nation and to the world. We need to wake up, my friends. Honestly, I don't know if we'll make it through 2013. I honestly don't know. We're on the brink of things that are frightening to consider. But I have hope. And the reason I have hope is because I know the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand, and I know he has a perfect plan, and I know that he watches over me as he watches over each and every little sparrow, as he watches over each and every one of you. And as long as we are tracking with him, in step with him, fulfilling his plan, we're invincible. Nothing can take you and I off the face of this earth until his plan for us is complete, providing we are not arrogantly, ignorantly, and foolishly living our life. So what does all this have to do with you and I beseech you? It means to beg. Picture the great apostle on his knees before a congregation. Why did he write this to the children of God, the Church of Christ in Rome? Because at that time, Rome was the center of the civilized world. And from Rome, you've heard the stories that all roads lead to Rome, but they also went out from Rome. And it was from Rome that Christians traveled to every civilized nation on the planet. And therefore, to the believers in Rome, he lays out a blueprint of the plan of God to give them an understanding of the magnitude of his purpose for the church. A missionary purpose. But a missionary purpose that never, ever forgot the debt we owe to Israel and never ceased to pray that Jews in our time would come to Christ, but ultimately that nation as a whole would wake up. It breaks my heart every time I go to Israel. There I am in the land. There's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Nazareth. Here are the places where he walked. There is the Golgotha. Here is the empty tomb. And I look at all these places and I see the evidence all around me. And I see a people who are threatened with annihilation. And I cry out to God, open their eyes. How I pray that something I say, something I write, someone I reach will one day have an impact toward that end. Because I share Paul's passion to the degree that I'm able. I beseech you, my friends, I beg you, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what is the good and the perfect and the complete will of God in your life. You and I have a great debt to pay. How can I pay my debt to the Lord who gave himself for me? I can only repay it as I give myself for him. Don't waste your life. Recognize the power vested in you. Go before the throne of God's grace. Pray for your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. Get your eyes fixed on eternity. Get your eyes fixed on the blessed hope. Realize that he's coming again. Realize that time is short. Put on the armor of God. Take a stand. And go to battle. Because the battle is about to get fierce. We'll do well if we have a little practice with our arms and our armor. We'll do well if we have an open line of communication. But if we live our lives in blindness, then we're worse off than they are, because we're blind when we should see. And their blindness is about to be removed. May God somehow use the faltering words that I speak this morning to challenge some soul to realize, as a child of God, you are here for only one purpose, and that is to change your world. God's purpose for the smallest, the weakest, and the loneliest believer is to change history through you. And if you don't have the faith, and you don't have the perspective, and you don't have the passion to recognize that there's no other reason to exist on this planet than if I can change history, then what can I tell you? All I can say is, I beg you, my brethren, present your body a living sacrifice. Let God change you. He'll change your world. And you'll have ripples of impact that will go out to the shores of eternity. May God bless his word. I'm going to turn it over to Mark. I've gone longer than I should, but God's not on my time schedule. Thank you very much for your attention.
We're going to have communion now, and I promise this is, if you can just bear with us a little bit longer. But honestly, this is, there's two commands that we're given in the Bible. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's table or communion. But before I do that, I want to tell you something.